This is the infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient word of our Lord. Now, beloved, hear the word of Almighty God. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, these verses here, it teaches us a great humility. That, Lord, that we reminds us that salvation is a work of God from start to finish. Lord God, I just pray that you, and ask, Lord, that your Spirit just continually teach us here this morning, Lord, and to teach us and reveal your word to us in its proper context and what you're trying to teach us here. And Lord God, I just pray, Lord, that there's not one here that doesn't know Christ as our Lord and Savior, Lord. But Lord, I pray that you can ask humbly, your servant asked that you send your Spirit, Lord, to start or begin a work in them, to open their eyes and open their ears to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friday night, I didn't get a lot of sleep. I don't think I probably went to sleep about 4 in the morning, and I woke up around 4:30. And, 9:30 in the morning. So I woke up, I was still kind of really drowsy, wanted to go back to bed. But about 10:30, there was a knock at my door, and I really didn't know who it was. And I looked, and it was two ladies, and I was like, I don't know, maybe they're selling Avon or something from high schools or whatever. But they opened the door, and I said, hey, how you doing? And they started to talk to me. They started to say, hey, we're here from the church. I know a lot of people are going through things these days, and I can't remember her exact words, but we got to start talking. I was like, well, what church are you from? It's like, we're Jehovah's Witnesses, you know. And then immediately I was like, well, this is a good time, you know, to talk with them, because I knew I was sitting there trying. I was getting kind of flustered inside my head because I was trying to remember the things that they believed in, and I mixed them up with some of the beliefs that they have, that the Mormons have. But we finally got to the crux of Jesus is God, and she didn't believe Jesus is God, and that's when really my blood pressure went up. Not that I got angry or anything like that. It's just like, you know, when I really start talking about the Lord and I start talking about, you know, Scripture, I kind of start talking fast and stuff like that, and I don't mean to. But they were two nice ladies. They believed in what they said. They believed in what they believe, okay? I mean, they are, you know, they trained the people that they sent out, you know? I mean, I could tell the one lady on the right, she was the one that was more experienced, and the one on the left wasn't as experienced because she didn't talk as much. I could just tell. And I was like, you don't believe Jesus is God? He's like, no. He's God's son, but he was just like, you know, he was just like, my son is my son, you know? He's not God. I was like, do you realize the Bible tells us that if you don't believe he is God, you will die in your sins. You will go to hell. And I was looking straight in her face. And she was still not nice as she could be, you know. But I was sitting there trying to think about what scripture. I knew it was in John where Jesus is telling the Pharisees, if you don't believe I am he, you would die in your sins. You know, talking about that I am God. If you don't believe that, you would die in your sins. But then we got talking about they don't believe in eternal punishment. You know, trying to speak to them about that. But the moral of the story is I wasn't ready for it. You know what I'm saying? I'm sure everybody in here has had Jehovah's Witness knock on the door. Okay? I guarantee you. That's about the second or third time they knocked on my door. I even had one send me a letter, you know, one time. Because they see me with one leg and thinking that, you know, I'm woe poor is me, you know, type thing. But What it made me think about is like, we need to be ready for times like that, you know, because I share Christ with them. I let them know I love them, and I'll be praying for them. But they believe in what they say, and they're going to be part of the ones that in Matthew says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. Depart me, for you never knew. They think they're going to heaven when they're going to hell. And I really can't get the two women out of my mind, because they were nice as nice could be. You know, they were trained to know what they were saying. And they knew the verses that I was going to use, because they're trained. But those women are on the broad road of destruction. It's bothered me since yesterday. Because like I said, you know, how awesome would it be to have two servants in the church that go out every, she says she goes out every day, you know? I mean, how many people in the church today is dedicated that much? Really? I've had one people knock on my door in 16 years where I live that were from a Baptist church, but three times from Jehovah's Witnesses in 6 years, or 16 years, I'm sorry. But I really want you to pray for these two women. The Lord knows who they are. I got a feeling the woman on the left, some of the things I said, I could see the wheels start to, you know, work in her mind and start to really like, especially when I said, if you don't believe Jesus is God, it says in Scripture, and I'm mad with myself that I can't remember that it was John 8:24. You know, that's another reason that you need to memorize Scripture, okay? So when you're sharing Christ with people, you need to know the Bible. You really need to know the Bible. And that's why I'm big on studying, personal study. If you need to be studying it and reading it outside of church. Okay? Let's get into the scripture today. So we see starting in verse 41, what we have is actually a change of venue or location of who Jesus is speaking to. From verses 22 to 40, Jesus has actually been speaking to the crowds, the multitude, like the ones that he had fed and the ones he had talked to that morning. But if you notice in verse 41, John tells us, so the Jews. Now, this is a different group of people that Jesus is speaking to, because in John's gospel, when he uses the term the Jews, he is talking about those that are hostile to him, usually the Jewish elites. Okay, at the synagogues, or he runs into them somewhere, but they're the ones that want to kill him. Okay, they're the ones that antagonize. Another clue, if you look in verse 59 of chapter 6, if you look there real quick, it says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So we see that verses 41 to 59, Jesus is in a synagogue at Capernaum. He is teaching, as he would always go to the synagogue, as was his custom. So once again, Jesus is teaching these Jewish leaders and the Jews that were at the synagogue about the kingdom of God. And here specifically, he is teaching them about salvation. And more likely what happened, all the things that he was talking about there in the Capernaum area had got back to the synagogue, or he was teaching the same thing to them there in chapter 6 about the bread of life. But A.W. Pink, he suggests that the Holy Spirit has placed these two conversations side by side because of the similarity of their themes. In verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And I actually like the King James version when it says that the Jews murmured, because it's actually the same word that's used in the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint. When God said in Numbers, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. And that makes us remind us of what Israel did in the wilderness. And here, what are they doing to God the Son? They're doing the very same thing they did to God in the wilderness. They're doing the same thing to God the Son, Jesus, here at this synagogue in Capernaum. And grumbled or murmured, it describes the cooing of doves, or those who confer secretly together, or those who show discontent and they complain, which is what the Jews did in the wilderness. This is what they're doing here in verse 41. Listen, they understood what Jesus was saying. They made the connection with Jesus and the wilderness and the manna. But They couldn't reconcile Jesus' claims. As in verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They could not understand how Jesus could be divine, and they knew his parents. Some of them probably even grew up with him. They saw him in Joseph's carpentry shop, and they went to the synagogue together. They couldn't reconcile the two. They couldn't understand how Jesus could be from heaven. And as Jesus taught in the synagogue, they were probably, you know, huddled together. You know, like you sit in a pews and people sit together, and they're probably, you know, grumbling towards each other, you know, talking under their breath, okay, and discussing this. Jesus knew what they were saying. Because in verse 43, he says, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." He knew exactly what they were saying. And I know more than likely at some point in your Christian life, you've heard these verses preached, and you have wondered, even asked yourself, how is Christ rejected by these people that have seen all these miracles? Or maybe you haven't heard these, and since we've been going verse to verse through John, and now you've asked yourself, how in the world can they reject him? How can they not see who Jesus is, that he is God? How can they be so blind? And what this demonstrates is the bondage of the will. It demonstrates humanity's bondage to sin, or slavery to sin. As Jason said last Sunday, Jesus at the point of his ministry is about at the 2-year mark, where he's been performing miracles for 2 years. He's been healing the sick, the infirm, raising the dead, casting out demons. And they still ask for a sign, as in verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" 2 years. 2 years he has been doing these things. Even Nicodemus, he declared, "We know that you come from God." But he calls Jesus a teacher come from God, but he knows that he's come from God, because he says, "This is the signs you do." Then in verse 44, Jesus drops a bomb on them. He delivers these self-righteous selves, and he blows up the world because they think that when they die, they're going to the kingdom of heaven just because of their heritage, just because they adhere to the law. But Jesus tells them in verse 44, and it runs counter to what they believe, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And actually, verse 44 is a negative form of verse 37. Look at verse 37. When Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." A good teacher always tries to use a positive and a negative, okay, to understand it. It's used a lot in philosophy. But it's a good way to help people understand. So we see that verse 44 is a negative form of verse 37, because Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless." That's that unless. It means this has to happen. "The Father who sent me draws him." And in verse 37, what we see, as Jason pointed out last Sunday, we see the doctrines of grace. "All that the Father gives me." We see God's sovereign election, the doctrine of predestination. And he says, "will come to me." This speaks about God's efficacious grace, or some people call it irresistible grace. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." We see God's eternal security. We see the perseverance of the saints. And up to this point, Jesus has been displaying his deity by performing these miracles. And he's been doing that out of compassion for these people, because he loves them. He said what? They were not a shepherd. He's been doing it all out of his love for them, a love for sinners. And he tells them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is preaching to them. Jesus is preaching to them here. He's giving them the gospel is what he's doing. In a sense, what this is the general call of the gospel. Just as I stand here and tell men and women to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, your rebellion, and turn from it, and turn to Christ. Jesus tells the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is here, and believe. And he tells them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And what he does, he shows actions with what he says. Or deeds. He accompanies what he says with miracles that only God can do, such as creating food as he fed anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people. Yeah, the Bible says 5,000 men. Those men have got wives, and those men and wives have got what? Children. And back then they had big families. You can do the math. More likely, there was over 20,000 people there. And Jesus is creating food out of nothing. Just like in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, as God created the universe out of nothing. But then in verse 36, he says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You know, it really made me wonder how broken Jesus' heart was during his ministry. He healed tens of thousands of people. He had practically banished disease from the areas that he went into. Because everywhere he went, he healed people. He healed them of their diseases. He gave them sight. He opened their deaf ears. He brought people back to life. He had compassion on them, but they rejected him. Some of the same people he healed would later scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And I wonder how lonely Jesus got in times in his humanity, because it may seem that most people rejected him. And it's just like today, most people reject the gospel. They don't want anything to do with God. Or he's just basically in an addendum to their life. But Jesus knew that the Father had given him a bride. That's why verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And Jesus' point, when he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, is that no one will come to me. Look at the Jews. All the miracles Jesus had done, and they still rejected him, and they would not come to him. They would not answer that general call of the gospel as pastors preach from the pulpits for men and women to repent, and they reject it. The truth is, no one is saved apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one is saved from the general call of the gospel. What it does is it condemns men and women. It condemns men and women as they hear the call of the gospel. They hear repent and believe, and they reject Christ. They are condemned for their unbelief. It would have been better if you've never sat in a church your whole life, if you reject Christ, if you die without Christ, because your hell is going to be so much worse than the person that has never heard the gospel. Just as Jesus' words were hated then by the Jews, this verse has caused a lot of uproar in the church. It runs counter to the way man thinks. Jesus speaks to humanity's spiritual inability to respond to the gospel. Richard Phillips states, Jesus says that man in his sinful condition not only does not or will not come to Christ, but he cannot come to him on his own. You know, the big debate between Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus believes that man is not totally depraved, that, you know, spiritually and physically, that there's just a little bit of good. Or as John Wesley, you know, the father of Methodism, you know, he believed in what he called prevenient grace, that God gives you just enough grace that you can respond to. Just enough. But what does God's word tell us? You are dead in your trespasses. Dead men cannot respond to the gospel. You were in bondage to sin. You were in bondage to slavery to sin. You cannot break that. It takes a divine act of God to break that bondage to sin. To wake up in your spiritually dead self, in your eyes and your ears. The only way that anyone is saved is because the Father draws sinners to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Is God drawing you? Do you feel a conviction of your sinfulness, your wretchedness within you? Is your conscience bearing down on you like a ton of bricks, and you're tired of carrying that baggage around? It's sin. You're carrying all that sin around. Is your sin that precious to you? That's because we love sin. It makes the flesh feel good. Surrender. Surrender your all to the Lord of Lords and the Kings of Kings, who has paid your debt. The doctrine of absolute inability, or some people call it total depravity or radical depravity, It's our bondage of slavery to sin. It's a stripping doctrine. It reminds us that we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually blind and deaf to the things of God. And our hearts are deceitful and they're desperately wicked. Your will is not truly free in the sense that you're free to choose God, as John Wesley or Erasmus would say, that you could choose God. No, you're dead. You have an inability to please God. But your will is enslaved to your wicked and evil nature in a state that you will never choose God. Yes, you can do good things in your life, and there are many people that are good people in this world who would give you their shirts off their back. I will not deny that. But there are many good people that hate God. I've met people that are great guys, but they hate God. They got nothing for Him. Nothing. They would give you your shirt off your back, but they hate God. Quote from David Steele, he says, "It is quite evident that many unsaved people, when judged by man's standards, so possess admirable qualities and do perform virtuous acts. But in the spiritual realm, when judged by God's standards, the unsaved sinner is incapable of good. The natural man is enslaved by sin. He is a child of Satan, rebellious towards God, blind to truth, corrupt, and unable to save himself or to prepare himself for salvation. In short, the unregenerate man is dead in sin, and his will is enslaved to his evil nature." That is why Jesus in John 3:3 said, "Truly, truly, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be given a new nature by God. You must be that dead, stony, dead heart that lays within your chest needs to be taken out and given a heart of flesh by God. A heart that loves the Lord and wants to serve Him. You are drawn by God, which is the effectual call of the gospel, which is speaking about in verse 44. And then He regenerates your heart, which produces faith. The salvation of sinners is a complete sovereign work of the Lord from start to finish." Then in verse 45, Jesus takes the Jews that He is speaking to the Old Testament when He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will be all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." And Jesus, what He's doing, He's quoting Isaiah 54, verse 13, where the Lord promises one day that He will give a knowledge of Himself when He says, "All your children will be taught by God." And it's under the covenant of peace. Two verses later, He talks about the covenant of peace, which is talking about the new covenant. But here in verse 45, Jesus is restating what He has already said in verse 44, but in different terms. Those who come to saving faith do so because they are supernaturally instructed by God. As John MacArthur states, drawing and teaching are merely different aspects of God's sovereign call to salvation. It is through the truth of His word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God draws people to embrace His Son. And because God draws them in and they have heard Him and learned from Him, they come to Christ. As Jesus said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." And here, Jesus, He touches on man's responsibility to the gospel when He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." You must believe all that Jesus teaches. You must believe that He is God. You must believe in Him and all that He says. You must repent and believe, and if you will, you will have eternal life. You do not have a hope of eternal life, but you have it. You have it right now. If you're a true believer, you're a blood-bought believer, you have eternal life right this second, right now. It is not something that you're given later. You have it right now. And I know that some of you have probably thought about these verses and quietly asked the question, "Well, if no one can come to Christ unless drawn by the Father, then what am I to do? As the believer, what am I supposed to do?" And that's a question that always comes up. First, we must commit ourselves to the means of grace that God has given us, the means of grace that God has approved. Not some man-made guidelines and what to say or say this prayer or some external persuasion by a charismatic preacher, but the means of grace that God has given us. Richard Phillips explains, God has given us the means of grace so that we should use them, since salvation depends on God, and use the methods that are commanded by Him, and they alone have power to bring spiritual life, especially the preaching and the witness of the gospel. One must start with God's word. Open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll see, God actually gives us an example of this. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. This is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. This is God's promise that He will give His people a new heart one day. He's talking about the new covenant. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my what? Spirit within you. Do you realize that all the saints in the Old Testament, God's Spirit didn't live within them? Could you imagine not living with God's Spirit within you? I honestly don't know how they got by. I couldn't even imagine it. Do you understand how blessed we are to house the Spirit of the living God? They didn't back then. But this was God's promise to His children, that one day that He was going to do this. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to what? Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, because you have a new nature, you have a new heart. You want to obey God. You want to serve Him. This is the mark of a true believer, one that has been born again. You see a change in his life. He is not perfect. She is not perfect, but they love the Lord with all their heart. They want to please Him. They want to go to church. They want to read their Bibles. They love Him, because He's given them a new nature. He's broken that bondage of sin. Look at verse 37. And here God demonstrates to us how this happens. And how does it happen? With the preaching of God's Word. We see God gives us a picture here in Ezekiel 37, the picture of a sinner without Christ, a valley of dry bones, a picture of humanity that is devoid of spiritual life, spiritual depravity. Because before God saved us, we were all spiritually dead. And in verse 3, look at verse 3. The Lord asked Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says of the Lord, oh Lord, you know, what's this about? You see, Ezekiel had his doubts. Because you look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, and the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and He set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, they were what? Very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were what? Very dry. They were as dead could be. Graveyard dead. And Ezekiel sees these very dry bones, and he asks the Lord, what does he say? Can these bones live? He was unsure. He had his doubts. So what does he do? He refers back to the Lord. He says, oh Lord God, you know. He had his doubts that these bones could live. He had never seen anything like that. And what did the Lord say to Ezekiel? Look at verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What is he saying? Preach to them bones. Preach to them spiritually dead people. That's what pastors do when they get up in the pulpit and they preach the gospel. They preach it to a lost and dying people if they're not saved. It is only through the preaching of God's word and the evangelism of lost that sinners ever come to Christ. By using what? God's word. God uses us to be his ambassadors of Christ, to share Christ with others, to share Christ with a lost and dying world, a world of dry bones who are spiritually dead. Look at verse 5 of Ezekiel 37. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones come together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in him. Some people think of this, you look back at Adam, how God had made Adam from the dust of the ground, and he formed him, right? What did he do next? He put the breath of life in him. Looking for verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. He's talking about the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe, and breathe on these slain that they may live. We were spiritually dead before God saved us. We were a bunch of dry, very dry bones. Maybe some of us were more dry than the others. I mean, the Lord didn't save me until I was 29 years old. But there's power in God's word. Peter echoes this when he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and embodying word of God. The only way that we can bring spiritual life to our loved ones and to our friends is through our witness and through the word of God and the teaching of the word of God. The second means of grace is prayer. If we want our loved ones to be saved, we must commit ourselves to evangelistic prayer. We have to commit ourselves to prayer. We have to. If it is only God who can open up dead hearts and replace dead hearts with a heart of flesh and to change their spirit and give them a new nature, he's the only one that can do it. He's the one that we must take our appeals to. He is the one that we must take our prayers to. And Phillips, he makes a great statement when he says, the general call of the gospel without God's effectual drawing saves no one. Even when Jesus himself is the one preaching. Look, what did he do in chapter 6? What do y'all see in chapter 6? By the end, you know, they all left. But he's preaching there to them. He's performed a miracle to them. He's preaching to them and giving the gospel. He's telling them the kingdom of God is here. And what do? They reject him. They reject him. That is why we must pray for the Lord to send his Holy Spirit to those who we love and those who we pray for, to make them new. As we share Christ with others, we must pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord to grant them faith and repentance. Last, do not despair. And I'll tell you, I'll be the first one to confess that I get in despair about praying for people. I do. There's some people that I've been praying years for. Years. There's a particular person I've been praying 15 years for. And I do get in despair. I do get frustrated. But you know what? Jesus has felt the same thing. In his humanity, don't you think he got frustrated with the people that he preached to for 3 years and they rejected him, and then they said, crucify him? Think about the multitudes that he fed, showed that did something in front of them that only God can do. And by the end of chapter 6, they're all gone. They all leave. Verse 66 tells us, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And it's funny to use the word disciples, right? Because you would think a disciple is somebody who's following Christ, right? No, they're false disciples. They might follow him. They might believe in some of the things he says. And you know, like a lot of people talk about the golden rule, or, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, we need to do these things, yada, yada, yada. But they're not truly saved. He's an addendum to their life. But how do you think Christ felt when they left? I believe his heart was broken when he saw a sea of humanity just leave and reject him. And then in verse 67 of chapter 6, I think it really clues us in on how he felt. And he turned to his disciples and he said, "Do you want to go away as well?" I think his heart was broken. He was nearing the end of his ministry, and now he was beginning to be rejected, because he is calling on for a radical faith, something that's new. Because as we learn, as we go in chapter 6, what they call the hard sayings, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must become one with him. We must come in union with Christ. And it's not hard. It's not hard to get frustrated, sad, and down. But remember, the Lord continues to draw sinners. The mass of humanity may have left, but what Jesus did was plant the seed of his word in their hearts. Remember that. After Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, what did Jesus do next? He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right? And who knows how many of those that were, of those 20-some thousand that were there in chapter 6, because Jesus planted that seed, that maybe they were saved later. So don't get frustrated when you share Christ with somebody, or you teach them about something, or you've been praying for them for decades. Because the Lord is still drawing sinners. The Lord loves sinners. Don't quit praying. Don't quit sharing Christ with them. Don't quit teaching them. Never give up sharing Christ and teaching others. Phillips, I really like how this last statement, he says, "Let us keep preaching God's word, pointing to Christ, living in a way that commends our witness, and let us keep praying, never giving up on anyone." And as a pastor, I preach to spiritually dead men and women, if you're not saved. So in the hopes that through my preaching God's word, I had no power. It is not me. I am not a great speaker. I stumble over my words. I feel like Moses, you know, telling the Lord, "But Lord, why are you going to pick me? I can't talk. I sometimes can't remember stuff. You know, I'm not as eloquent as other people." But it's God's word that has power, not me. I just try to deliver in the best way I can. But then it's the Holy Spirit that comes to men and women's spiritually dead hearts and breathes spiritual life into them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that we commit ourselves more to, and enable us, Lord, and encourage us to share and teach about Christ more with our friends and loved ones. And Lord, that to listen to our appeals and our petitions and our prayers for those ones that don't know Christ. And Lord God, help us persevere through those times that we're in despair and frustration, and when we don't see any fruit from our prayers. The Lord, to help to sustain us, Lord, so that we continue to pray for those that are lost, to pray for the ones that we love so much, whether they're spouses, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, best friends. And Lord God, I just pray for those two women that came yesterday. Lord, I pray that you just open their spiritually dead ears and their spiritually dead eyes. And Lord God, I just pray that You give them a new nature, Lord, to realize that you are God. And Lord God, I just ask you to save them, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Take your books from him 285. 285.